The word testimony has been taken over by the conversionists. This is what was said to me years ago at a clergy retreat. And what the speaker meant is that so often we focus on the story of when someone first comes to Christ as their testimony, that we lose sight of the fact that God is at work in our lives continually, hopefully in the days and months and years afterwards. Ideally, we'd be able to give testimony or be a faithful witness to God, who God is and who God has been throughout our whole lives, not just the very first time we met Jesus. And I actually think this is related to another problem, which is that sometimes we think about the Christian life first and foremost in terms of going to heaven, that what it's about is sort of obtaining salvation, and then the rest of it's just, you know, whatever, window dressing. Our collect this morning addresses the problem, right? We prayed, Almighty God, you gave your only Son to be for us both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly living. Give us grace, thankfully, to receive his inestimable benefits and daily to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life. Christ is both a sacrifice for sin and an example of godly living. So we're asking God, help us to get both of these things. Help us to receive that benefit, but also to follow in his ways. And what I want to tell you this morning is that these two things, what we might call justification and sanctification, aren't radically different. In fact, the way we receive salvation from Jesus and the way that we follow in his footsteps is the same process. We repent and we believe the gospel. We turn away from our need to do things our way, and we ask God for help to do things his way, assuming that his way is in fact good and abundant. But in order to make that turn, I think we have to look to Jesus in the first place. And so I think our passages this morning help us out by encouraging us to fix our eyes on Jesus as he really is. And in doing so, we see clearly both what we've received and how we should live. So the question this morning is, who do you worship? It may seem obvious, but our picture of Jesus might need an adjustment. Our reading from Revelation invites us to recalibrate our vision of who Jesus is. And I actually want to spend a bunch of time in Revelation because there's some very crucial, I think, important lessons here. Now, Revelation is one of those books that can be hard to preach because the imagery in John's vision is wild. In preparation for this sermon, I've been relying on three books to help me make sure that I'm seeing Revelation clearly. And I'm going to name them because I want to recommend them to you if you're kind of interested in seeing some of the incredible stuff going on in Revelation. The first is just called Revelation for Everyone. It's by Tom Wright. It's part of a bigger Bible study or commentary series called the For Everyone series. And it's like a little devotional book. There'll be a little passage that Tom Wright's translated himself, and then a sort of two or three page reflection on that passage. And it's a really easy way to enter into some really deep thoughts. And Wright is a good writer, so that's helpful. The next two are more Revelation specific. One is a book by Scott McKnight and Cody Matchett called Revelation for the Rest of Us. And another is a book by Michael Gorman called Reading Revelation Responsibly. And both of these are really specific to Revelation, and it kind of tackle what makes this book, apart from the rest of Scripture, really unique. If you didn't write those down, ask me afterwards. That's not the point. But to back up a little bit, this book that we call Revelation is a written description of a vision that John was given, a vision that he was instructed to send to seven churches in Asia Minor. Revelation opens with a kind of like opening vision where John's sees in the throne room and he's supposed to write stuff down. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he has individual notes for each church, each of them involving some pretty specific and poignant criticism. But chapters 4 and 5 really kick off the vision itself. They form the foundation of the whole book. So before John starts seeing chaos and dragons and judgment and all this cosmic imagery, there are two chapters where John's looking right up into the throne room of God. And it's meant to give a clear picture of who God is, to ground the reader through everything that happens next. It's meant to comfort a persecuted church, reminding them that God the Creator is on the throne, worthy of all praise, and then that Jesus is reigning with God, equally worthy of praise. This all matters deeply because we become what we behold. Right? We are formed by who or what we worship. So those who worship idols, those who kneel at the altars of power or greed, are formed into disciples of those things. The seven churches that John is writing to, they lived in a time in which emperor worship was alive and well and encouraged in the Roman Empire. The Caesars demanded to be acclaimed and worshiped. They did not just rule, they wanted devotion. They wanted you not just to obey their orders, they wanted you to love them, to adore them. They wanted the people to see them as exalted. And it wasn't just one of the options, there was live pressure to consistently fall in. And so for these Christians to remain steadfast and faithful, they'd have to actively resist the idols and keep their eyes fixated or fixed on God. It's a theme throughout the whole book. The vision is meant to show the early Christians that no matter what else is going on, if we see things for how they really are, we'll see that God is victorious and Babylon, which is the book's symbol for the principalities and powers and empires of the world, Babylon is not victorious. I recently saw someone say that the funny thing about Revelation is it actually says things are worse than you think they are. The problems you are facing are actually cosmic evil, and yet that's okay because if we understand what's really going on and who is really victorious, we can see God for who God is. So, jumping into Revelation 5, which we read this morning, John sees one seated on the throne. We might identify this one as God the Father, and there's this scroll that's sealed. And whatever the contents of the scroll are, we're not told explicitly, it's debatable. It's bad that it's sealed, right? It's no good. And John sees no one's worthy to open it and begins to weep in despair. But an elder who had been worshiping around the throne just one chapter prior, he says, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This lion is going to be important. One thing about Revelation is that it's the New Testament book that quotes the Old Testament more than any other book. It's just constantly making references to the Old Testament. So it's a book to read with your study Bible notes and cross references ready to go. But this idea of a lion of Judah, well, in Genesis, Judah is described like a lion cub, albeit briefly. And we know from a whole bunch of other messianic promises from the Old Testament, including and especially ones made to David, that the tribe of Judah is where the Messiah is supposed to come from. There's also a prophetic reference to a lion from the tribe of Judah in the book of 2 Esdras, which is one of those books in the Apocrypha that takes place in between the Testaments. Now, as Anglicans, we don't consider these books to be on par with Scripture, but they can be really helpful if we want to better understand the context of those first century Christians who were steeped in the Apocrypha. They may not be scripture, but it's the text they were reading. And so oftentimes in the New Testament, there are these little references that if we're aware of what's going on in the Apocrypha, it just helps us understand the cultural reference. So in 2 Esdras 11 and 12, Ezra has this vision where there's an eagle, which clearly symbolizes Rome, is defeated by a lion, symbolizing the Messiah from Judah, right? And the letter is explicit in the vision. Ezra's told, like, the lion is the Messiah, right? This is clear. We know this is the core, a driving factor in the messianic hopes of God's people under Rome, right? We already heard about this on Palm Sunday. We know this hope is that the lion is going to conquer this evil power that is ruling over us. This evil Roman Empire needs to be defeated, and the lion is coming. So John hears the lion has conquered. This is God's faithfulness to his promises that he made to rescue his people. The lion has conquered. This is good news. This is all so important because it makes what happens next so significant. John is told, "Don't weep. The lion has conquered." And he looks and he sees not a lion crushing an eagle. Instead, he sees a lamb. And not just any lamb. He sees a lamb that looks like it's been slaughtered. I'm going to use that word slaughtered a lot today because we hear the words the lamb who was slain, and we're just kind of like, yeah, whatever. The lamb who was slaughtered. We're so used to biblical imagery that this just whooshes past us, but don't miss this. John hears about a lion that conquers, and he sees a slaughtered lamb. The lamb is the one who has conquered. John isn't confused. He didn't mishear. God's not playing a trick. This is a clarification. This is saying, one theologian puts it this way, the shock of this reversal discloses the central mystery of the book. God overcomes the world not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus, the faithful witness. This is so crucial because we are tempted to get caught up in all the stuff that comes after this chapter in Revelation, right? All of these judgments, these bowls, trumpets. But don't miss this. The way that the lion has conquered is that he was a slaughtered lamb. He is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 who was led like a lamb to slaughter, who offers forgiveness of sins. He's the lamb whose blood covered the door of the people of God in Egypt, which won their freedom. This is the one that we worship. And in fact, the revelation of this worthy lamb causes everyone in the room to start to worship. They burst into song. They sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered. And by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and nation. Worthy is the lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The lamb is the one who deserves all the glory because he was slaughtered. He is not said to be worthy and then happens to have died. He's not a worthy lamb and then, oh, the worthy lamb was slaughtered. No. The fact that Jesus was killed for our sake, killed to ransom the people of God, that's why he's worthy. He gets the glory for his conquering victory, but that victory happens on the cross. So John is told to think of the conquering lion, but gaze at the lamb. And from then on, the lion does not get mentioned again. The Lion of Judah is a phrase that shows up twice in Scripture. In Genesis, when Judah's told that he's a lion cub, and then one time in Revelation, and then we don't see a lion anymore. We just see lamb. Forces of evil wage war against the lamb. It's the lamb's book of life. The lamb is the groom in the heavenly wedding feast. The evil beasts try to imitate the lamb. Sometimes you can hear people talk about Jesus as if he was nice the first time he came around, but he's going to be real mean the second time. Right? The first time he's meek and gentle and loving, but at his second coming, he'll be like a totally different person. That instead of the Prince of Peace, he'll be the Prince of War. Or he'll bring peace, but at the edge of a sword, just like the Romans do. This is why these two chapters are key and central to understanding Revelation. Because if you don't have your eyes fixed on the lamb that was slain, you're going to keep asking for a lion instead. Or worse, you're going to ask for the dragon of Babylon who fights fire with fire. Revelation constantly poses this question to us. Are we team lamb or are we team dragon? Are we more interested in retribution or restoration? Do we want God to smite our enemies or to save them? The only God we worship is the one that we see in Jesus, the clearest picture of God that we have. Hebrews starts with, you know, in days past, God spoke to us through his prophets, but now he's revealed himself through his Son. So if we want to know God, we look at Jesus. And Jesus cannot be known outside of the cross. His sacrifice is not accidental. It's not secondary. It's central to who we know Jesus to be. The crucified Jesus is the face of the one true God. Right? This is the picture we have to keep in front of our minds as we worship, because we become what we behold. And if we don't remember who God is as God has revealed himself to us in the slaughtered lamb, we will create a different picture, one that's maybe more efficient, one that accomplishes our goals more, maybe more quickly, but is not in fact faithful to who the Bible tells us God is. Lamb Christianity, as I'm going to call it, is on full display in Saul's conversion. Right? The more and the more I dug into this Acts passage, the more I grew to really like it. Because usually when I think about Paul, I don't know about you, I think about his letters, right? Pauline theology. But I recently read through Acts, and Paul is so interesting in his own story. And this conversion moment is actually so important, he retells the story twice. So let's take a step back. Saul is at this point a villain in the Acts story. Right? Our chapter opened with this incredible line. You know, sometimes the Bible, like the English translation of the Bible, you're like, all right, this sounds like Bible language. But sometimes it's like that's a good line. I like that line. This line was this: Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What a description. I love it. In chapter 8, we read that Saul is destroying the church, dragging Christians out of their homes and putting them in prison. And he notoriously stood by and approved as the crowd stoned Stephen to death, holding their cloaks for them, even as Stephen prays that God would forgive them for what they do. Have you ever been so tunnel vision focused on what you think is right that you end up doing bad things, saying that the ends justify the means? Do you ever find yourself believing the lie that it is worth using the enemy's methods for the greater good? This is where Saul is. Saul is operating in the ways of Babylon, to borrow Revelation language. Stephen was operating in the way of the slaughtered lamb, even borrowing that same sentiment that Jesus had, right? Forgive them, they know not what they're due. Stephen is walking in the holy life of Jesus. Now, like John, Saul is given this revelation, this vision into heaven. And like John, he recognizes that this is God, the God he claims to worship. But he gets this very surprising response. Who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Of course, Jesus identifies with the Christians who are being martyred. Of course, his call to Saul is to repent and turn away from zealous violence. Lamb Christianity doesn't mean that no one's called to repentance. Lamb Christianity isn't passive. But the thing about repentance is it comes down to what you're turning from and who you are turning to. You can repent and turn away from things that are good and turn towards things that are bad. Repenting just means turning from one thing and going towards another. So the thing about repentance is we better make sure we know the things we're supposed to be repenting from, and we better make sure we know who we're fixing our eyes on. So after being blinded, speaking of eyes, Saul goes to Ananias. Now Ananias, he knows who Saul is. He knows Saul is on a mission to capture and persecute Christians. He knows this, but God has other plans. Notice what Lamb Christianity looks like. When Ananias sees Saul come in, or when he goes to see Saul, I should say, at this house of Judas, this murderer of Christians, right? What does he call him? He says, Brother Saul. Lamb Christianity takes a repentant murderer and calls him brother. In his last moments, Stephen prayed that God would forgive his murderers. God answers that prayer two chapters later in the conversion of Saul. Lamb Christianity is about faithful martyrs and converted persecutors. This is what this way looks like. And you can only live like this when you worship and keep your eyes on Jesus as he is. We can't just say we worship Jesus. We have to worship him as he revealed himself to us so that our hearts can be properly fixed on him, not some creation of our own imagination, something we wish God actually was. That's how we can walk in his ways, in the way of the cross. Because you can't worship the slaughtered lamb and then leave church and call for violence against your enemies. Or act like Saul and just celebrate the violent rhetoric, sitting there approving of the violence off to the side. You can't cheer when vulnerable people are oppressed if you've been looking at Jesus who said, I'm the one who's been persecuted. So Gorman, in reading Revelation responsibly, he says it like this. It's also true that Lamb Christology is inseparable from ethics. Paradoxically, the slaughtered lamb reveals God and also reveals what it means to be faithful to God. It reveals how God saves humanity and how humanity in turn can serve God. The cross, meaning the faithful death of the slaughtered lamb, is both the source and the shape of our salvation. Sanctification and justification, these seemingly two parts are just the same thing. It's following in the way of the cross. There's a first yes to Jesus, and there's every other subsequent yes to Jesus afterwards. It's what God told Ananias about Saul. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when God calls someone, he bids him come and die. It's why throughout the rest of Revelation, we see that those who have died as faithful witnesses, as martyrs, they're the ones who are victorious. John gets a couple more views up into the throne room throughout the vision, and each time there are faithful witnesses. They're the ones who have conquered. They're the ones who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. They're the ones who are victorious, not the ones who killed them, not the dragon that wants to consume and devour. Reading Revelation in the time in which we live, it's an invitation to be on the lookout for Babylon all around us. Babylon was, to those churches, a symbol of Rome, but it's bigger than that. It's a symbolic representation of the powers and principalities that animated Rome. Those powers and principalities that are constantly fighting against the faithful church. In Revelation for the rest of us, McKnight and Matchett, these writers, list these characteristics of Babylon based on what gets said in the book of Revelation. So here are the seven characteristics that they say they find about Babylon. The first is that Babylon is anti-God. Babylon demands that you put your allegiance to God second so that it can take first place in your heart. The throne room, though, has no space for anyone but God. The second one is opulent. That's a fancy word. Babylon is obsessed with luxury and wealth and indulgence. It's obsessed with money and power and status. And Jesus, when he has his last dinner with his friends, chooses instead to take the form of a servant. This is a very different way of doing things. Babylon is murderous. Look for those who seem to revel in the death of their enemies or revel in the pain of their enemies. Babylon loves violence. This is not the way of Jesus, who forgave those who killed him as they killed him. Think about that difference. Think about the difference of one who loves violence and one who's willing to take violence upon themselves. The fourth one, Babylon is image focused. It cares about how it looks. Babylon is all about status and fame. Integrity and reputation are not the same thing. Sometimes integrity and reputation are at odds with each other. And so be on the lookout for the ways in which Babylon tells you, you need to care first and foremost about how you appear, about how others see you. Rome was militaristic. Babylon was militaristic. It kept its peace by violently crushing opposition. The ways of Babylon are the ways that see aggression and force as a good. Sixth, Babylon was economically exploitative. There isn't one biblical economic system. I'm not an economist. I'm not going to advocate anything to you right now. But there is a biblical economic priority, making sure that those who are in need are taken care of. Sometimes people call this God's preferential option for the poor. Think about the law. Think about the number of times you're not allowed to harvest all of your grain because you need to leave some for the poor. You're not allowed to maximize your profit in the law, because if you maximize your profit, there's no room for the poor to have their gleaner's rights. And thanks be to God for gleaner's rights, because that's how Ruth was able to get herself fed, who became the grandmother of David. Babylon grows rich by exploiting others. Rome's wealth was built on the backs of an underclass of slaves who were treated as subhuman, right? Rome had this incredibly robust foundation of slavery, which is how they were able to become wealthy. Because when profit is your main goal, it's amazing what you will do to justify its increase. Lastly, Babylon is arrogant. This is at the heart of it all, right? Pride is the center of all sin because it's the insistence that we know better than God. It's the thing that keeps us from repentance because it's the thing that keeps us from seeing our own flaws. Be wary of those who would invite you to never self-reflect. Be wary of those things that you're like, well, I can't be wrong on this thing, because if I'm not wrong on this thing, and then all these other things die afterwards. Be open to where God might show you, knock you off your horse, blind you and say, I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm the one you're doing this to. That's what Lamb Christianity looks like. Now, this isn't a comprehensive list of sin, but it's what John's revelation lays out as the ways of Babylon, the ways that are opposed to the way of the Lamb. And the invitation to us is to be discerning, to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can identify the counterfeits, the powers and principalities as they try to capture our hearts into false worship. Now, I get that the sermon so far has been pretty heavy. I get that. Revelation's a heavy text. So I actually want to close today with our gospel reading, because I want you to see how Jesus actually does this. Because even his invitation to us has the power of the lion that looks like the lamb. So in John 21, Jesus has already been seen by the disciples, right? He's already met them in the upper room. He's breathed on them, told them to receive the Holy Spirit, commissioned them to go out and forgive sins. But apparently he just wanted to reveal himself to them again. He had another thing he wanted to do. It reminds me, there's this line on Maundy Thursday. Jesus says, "I eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you." Right? Jesus, who's about to do Good Friday, all these other things, he's like, "But also, my friends, I just wanted to have this meal with you." It's the value. This is a side jump, but I began to appreciate Maundy Thursday afresh this year, because we know what happens on Good Friday. We know what happens on Easter Sunday or at the vigil. We know these things, but if we just had Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we'd have Jesus who wins for us salvation. Thanks be to God. But we also get Maundy Thursday where Jesus is like, "I just want to see you guys. And I want you to know how much I love you and how much you're called to love each other." This is another way of the Lamb. So the disciples, they've met Jesus in the upper room. They don't know what they're going to do next. So they go fishing. I don't know how much to make of this. Like, maybe they just needed food. I don't know. Some people are like, make a big deal that they went fishing. I don't know. Whatever it is, they go fishing. They have a frustrating night. They catch nothing. Jesus comes. They don't recognize him at first. And he says, "Cast your net on the other side. Try again." And they do, and there's this miraculous catch. Now, it's not like these guys didn't know how to fish. But remember that our invitation from Jesus is always to repent, to turn from our way of doing things and do things his way instead. Then he invites them to breakfast. He eats with them. He already has a fish going on the fire, but then he says, "You guys bring your stuff too." God never needs our contributions, but like a loving father, he looks to us and says, "Yeah, bring your stuff. I'll add your stuff to my fire as well." And he sits and he eats with them. In the next passage, he's going to invite Peter to feed his sheep with a kind of threefold absolution of Peter's threefold betrayal. Jesus is tender. Even when he knocks Saul off his horse, he still heals his vision and gives him a new family to sustain him, a family made up of the people that he was persecuting. God's calling on us is high, and yet the invitation to Lamb Christianity still looks like the way of the Lamb. This is the way we're called to. And so this morning, I want to invite you to do an audit on your worshiping imagination. Do a little bit of self-reflection and say, who do I picture God to be like? When you look up to the skies, do you think like James and John, who want to throw down fire on the towns that rejected Jesus? Or do you pray like Stephen prays, asking God to forgive the ones who hurt you? Do you sing to God and imagine one who invites you to take up weapons in his name, or one who invites you to walk in the way of the cross? What kind of salvation are you looking for? And what kind of salvation are you looking for your perceived enemies? This is actually one reason I'm grateful for our liturgy. Because worship doesn't just describe when we sing, but everything we do on Sunday morning is our worship service, right? So the liturgy is this incredible tool to help us fix our eyes on the Lamb. When we pray together, all of the prayers there is more in the liturgical prayers than you could possibly think about on one week. It's why we repeat it week after week. You can latch on to a new part every week. But all the prayers we say together, confessing our sins together, hearing of our forgiveness, speaking the truth of our faith in the creed, remembering every week God's love for us on the cross, coming forward open-handedly to receive grace, these all help us point our eyes to the Lamb who was slain on the throne. It's a gift and an invitation for us to continually engage more and more and to always recalibrate, right? I imagine sort of like sailing, and I'm going to speak into sailing. I know that's Dan's thing. Dan actually knows how to sail. I know nothing about sailing, but let's pretend I do for a moment. When you're sailing, you have to consistently refer back to your compass because you will naturally meander. You have to continually reorient yourself to the way you're supposed to be heading, because the waves of this life will knock you astray. Reorient yourself to Jesus. Make sure you have a good compass heading. Make sure your eyes are fixed on Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, not asking for God to come as the lion who will paw at your enemies and claw them to death, but the Lamb who's willing to be slaughtered by them. This is the God that we worship. Jesus invites us to receive the incredible benefits of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and a life lived with him. And then he invites us to live that life with him, walking in the ways that he walked, following his lead. We are united to Christ in our faith and baptism, and so we're walking along with him all the way. Jesus is worthy because he is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy because he has conquered, not through might, but by coming face to face with all of the violence the world could give, taking it upon himself. He is worthy because he faced sin and death and came out victorious in the resurrection. And so to him be the glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Amen.